This is the final Lord's Day before, of course, Christmas Day on Tuesday. And we have spent the month of December considering together some of the great themes that belong to Advent. And this morning I would invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 through 21. These passages that we have considered together, they're all very familiar to us. And familiarity sometimes can present problems and difficulties to us. The message doesn't really penetrate heart and mind. And what we want to do this morning again is to come back face to face with what is actually being presented to us in the Scriptures. What does the birth of Jesus really mean? I mean, if we are to present the birth of Jesus to the world, it must be couched then surely in the terms of the gospel, because otherwise babies are born all the time. But what is distinct and unique about Jesus and His birth? And that's part of this message that we believe and proclaim. And so we must be very careful to guard in our minds and hearts against just a familiarity that just passes over the wonderful truths that we find in the Scriptures. So, verse 1 of Luke chapter 2, the Bible says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you: you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased.' And when the shepherds went away from them into heaven, the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His sacred word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, again in this moment, in this quiet hour before us, we ask that the truths that we find here in Luke's gospel might once again come to us with a fresh power, that we might recognize, like the shepherds, that you have spoken to us. How we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, who was found in human form, the likeness of men, that the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we pray this morning that the grace and the glory and the truth of that incarnation might come to us again, and we might receive it and cherish it in our hearts and minds. But we pray especially, Father, that we might not be taken up with all that surrounds us at this time, but that we might be occupied with Christ. So thank you for your Word, and we ask that the Holy Spirit would indeed take the words of a human mouth, and that we might truly hear the Word of God, your Scripture in power, speaking to us again. May these things be true this morning among us, and may Jesus Christ be praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think all of us would acknowledge that at the heart of the Bible is what we call the gospel. And what do we mean by the gospel? Its simple definition is that it is good news. And there's lots of news around today. In fact, we live in our country and our time where news is coming to us from all different directions. And such a polarization in earthly news, such distinctives, such changes, such differing opinions of men. But the good news, this gospel that we talk about as a congregation, as a church, as Christians, is good news because it comes only from God. This is not compiled by men. It's not as if we men and women got in the back room and came up with this message, with this story that we call good news. It's not as if we got together and eliminated the bad and all of that, and somehow now we have something good to portray because we've removed the bad. No, this good news, this gospel is God's good news to us. Is God's gospel. In fact, it might be just entirely possible to say that God Himself is the gospel. That when you talk about the gospel, you're talking about the God of the Bible. You're talking about Jesus. We're not conjuring up content to present to men. We have content in our hands in the Bible. We're not scampering here and there, thinking about what can we say? What news can I give to a dying world, to my loved ones who don't know Christ? What can I say to them? We're not like that. We have the good news. And it's not for us to play and temper and tweak the good news. This is the best news. This is perfect news. You'll notice in verse 10 that this angel who is making such statements to the shepherd says, "I bring you good news." An angel from heaven, an angel from God has come, and there are shepherds in the field, and the first thing he says to them is, "I bring you good news," and then he tells us in verse 11 what the good news is. So what is that? A Savior has been born, he says, who is Christ the Lord. That's the good news. That's what we present. That's what we have received. That's what we confess. That's what we believe, that God sent forth His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the angel says is Savior, and more particularly, who is Christ the Lord. You know, everything is affected by the gospel, isn't it? Once you become a Christian, you discover that your entire life is changed and affected by the good news. There's not a day that goes by when something doesn't cause you to turn and think about it in terms of the Bible and good news that you have received, the faith that you confess and hold to. We confront our world, we live in our world because of the gospel. Did you know that even Satan himself, even the devil, every time the gospel is preached, or every time you witness to someone, share the gospel, every time Satan experiences, when you do that, an assault on his kingdom. And not only that, but a direct assault on his person. He is affected himself, the evil one, by the gospel. So every time we proclaim, even this morning, the evil one feels the power of the gospel, feels the power of Christ coming into the world and saving sinful men and women. He knows it. He knows the gospel. And sometimes I think the evil one knows the gospel perhaps better than we know it ourselves. And he certainly does know it. What do we mean by the gospel? I mean the biblical gospel. I mean the true good news. I don't mean the news of men and women today. I don't mean the comparative religions that you might want to think about and the news that they have and offer. I don't mean that. I mean the only good news, the only news that comes from God. That's what I mean. The biblical gospel. Now we have to be careful when we say that, because we don't mean today's gospel. I don't mean today's gospel when I say the biblical gospel, the true gospel. Because I think largely today's gospel, what is being preached and proclaimed and what is believed by people, is a substitute product. It's not reality, or in reality it looks similar, this false gospel or another gospel, but this other gospel is just a feel-good, comfortable message. So people feel comfortable in their seats. I ask myself the question, do I feel comfortable behind the pulpit? No, there's a very real sense in which there's an uncomfortableness behind the pulpit, because I'm dealing with heavenly and holy truths, for which I'm accountable in presenting to men and women, to you. So this is not just a comfortable place, though I am used to it and stand here every week and have done for years. There's something more than just the message of men. Today's gospel that is being proclaimed is so man-centered that it beggars belief. It's a frightening thing. Did you know that substitutes are not the real thing? Classic example, if you drink Diet Coke, no matter how often you tell yourself you're drinking Coke, it's not the real thing, right? Substitute products are not the real thing. And the new gospel today that is being proclaimed around the world and very powerfully in the pulpits of America fails to deliver what the gospel is meant to deliver and accomplish. It does not change. It cannot produce any change. What do I mean by change? I mean today's gospel does not, cannot produce a deep reverence for God. Because God is not the object of the gospel, according to the modern gospel. Man is the object. So it does not produce a deep reverence for God, nor does today's gospel produce a heartbreaking repentance. People are comfortable with the gospel today. Every time I hear the gospel in its power and its wonder, there's a sense of, I don't deserve this. This makes me, who am I to receive such good news? We have lost repentance. We preach faith, but not faith as the gift of God, but faith as your ability to believe. your power to determine and to choose Christ if you please or if you would like to. That's the modern gospel. That's the modern Christmas. That's what is proclaimed. The real gospel produces contrition, produces humility, and by the way, deep repentance, deep humility leads to a spirit-led, filled worship, to true worship. So I acknowledge today quite categorically that the true gospel produces true worship because it focuses on the essential elements of the gospel. The modern gospel is really a substitute gospel. It's not real for two reasons. It's character and it's content. And when we say character, we mean, what is it like? And when we speak about content, what does it include? What does it include? What is it, this new gospel? It certainly does not have God-centered or make us to be God-centered in our thinking, our minds. And it certainly is not making men and women God-fearing in their hearts. And if you are not God-centered in your mind, in your thinking, and you are not God-fearing in your heart, then what are you? You are taken up with yourself or with other men, other women, whatever it might be, other gospels which are not gospels, because there's only one gospel that is good news. So all other gospels are not good news. They may be news, but they're not good. The new gospel is overwhelmingly concerned with helping men and women out. Helping them not feel bad about themselves, but rather that they feel good about themselves. The new gospel offers comfort and joy. Comfort and joy. Comfort and joy. That's the new gospel. The new gospel offers happiness and satisfaction. Your self-worth is held up. Your self-esteem is built up. But if the gospel is to be truly effective and truly helpful, it has to center on God first and not man. And it has to center, when it does, on God and His glory. Did you know that this passage is loaded with God's glory? So for instance, look at verse 9. It says that the glory shone, the glory of the Lord shone around them. I just can't imagine what that must have been like. I mean, one angel is enough to startle people. A whole host of angels would be just beyond comprehension. And the glory of the Lord shining. And we're familiar with the glory of the Lord in the Old Testament. Very powerful thing, right? Very beautiful and yet startling and dazzling, the glory of God. Ezekiel saw it, trembled. John saw it, fell as though dead. What would your response be to a sight of the glory of God? It says the glory of the Lord shone around them. Notice verse 13 and 14. Suddenly there was with the angel, with the one angel, now a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. So notice that now they are praising God and proclaiming God's glory. Glory to God. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, it says, the shepherds returned glorifying God and praising God. So may I suggest to you that the first concern of the true gospel, the true Christmas message, is always to glorify God. That's what it's about. The gospel proclaims that God is absolutely sovereign, sovereign in His mercy and sovereign in His judgments, because He is glorious. He alone is glorious. And the gospel, this gospel, the true gospel, demands a response from all of us. It requires you and me to be confronted by the truth and the reality of Jesus. And it requires that you and I fall down and worship, right, like the wise men did. Have you ever considered the wise men when they came in Matthew chapter 2 and found Jesus? The first thing they did was not open their gifts and give them to Jesus. The first thing they did was to fall on their knees and worship Him, and then they presented to Him their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You see, man's way is to take it the other way around, give me the gift, and then I'll worship God. God says, no, you worship me because I am God, and I am glorious. The good news, the gospel, by the way, reminds us this morning of how dependent on God we really are. That's what the gospel does. It makes you realize you cannot depend upon yourself, and that you really are, for all things in life and the life to come, utterly dependent upon God. And by the way, every Christmas shows you what you really think about God. What have you been really thinking about this Christmas? I don't have enough time to get all my gifts together. I'm behind in my gift buying. I better get on Amazon because they got 2-day shipping. I'm safe. Where are your minds? Where is my mind when we talk about Christmas? We all must confess, the recipients of what the world proclaims. We live in this world. We feel its allure. We feel its power. We sense that it encroaches into our hearts and minds, into our lives. We see things we don't want to see. We hear things we don't want to hear. And yet somehow we put ourselves into those kinds of places and situations. Christmas affords us again and again and again the opportunity to take ourselves out for a moment and to think about God and to think about Christ. You see, the true gospel, this good news, aims at showing us and teaching us, number one, above all things, how to worship God. How to worship God. And not only that, how to glorify Him. It is the chief end of man to what? Glorify God and then enjoy Him forever. But first, before you get to the enjoying, the glorying must take place. The substitute gospel that the Apostle Paul bemoaned about in Galatians, for example, another gospel, another Jesus. He says the substitute gospel aims at just making you feel good and better about yourself. How can we make people feel better and comfortable? Let's enhance the music. Because music is such a powerful emotive element that it stirs our very beings. That's true. It does. I mean, just singing good, powerful biblical hymns with rich truth affects us. I feel it in my being. If I sing that which is fluff, doesn't do anything for me. But if I sing something that is so powerful and so rich, I can feel it in my bones, as it were. Perhaps some of you are already thinking about what's for lunch today. I've got so much to worry about. My loved ones. My kids. What about God? What about Jesus, right? So any gospel that aims at making you feel better, I'll take that, is what people say all the time. But in the true gospel, God is the content. God is the content. In the new gospel, man is up front and center everywhere. Everywhere. So even the God-glorifying doctrines that we believe and confess, that we read about in the Bible, are said to be by so many unhelpful today. They're of no value to me, people say. So that in the new gospel, in the new Christmas message, There is no preaching. There is no bearing testimony to the truth about man's total inability to believe. There is no acknowledgement and confession of God's free, unfettered, divine election grounded in His deep love for humanity as the ultimate cause of our salvation. There is no preaching about Jesus especially and specifically dying for His sheep, His people. No, we are told these kinds of doctrines, this kind of preaching is of no help to us. And it will not do to listen and to hear such things. And so instead of having gospel content to preach, God's content, we are left with nice stories. We are left with lots of life situations. God suddenly becomes an addendum. God suddenly becomes a footnote, a puppet to be manipulated by us. And instead of the gospel driving sinners to despair by suggesting that it is not in anyone's power or in anyone's ability to be saved, and then because of our self-esteem, that would be so shattered by hearing such a thing, therefore it's not good for me. It's not helpful to me. Did you know that nobody ever really thinks that such despair brought by the gospel might actually be a very good thing to us? We don't like despairing news. We don't like to despair. We don't like these things. So the modern method is to give you a half-truth. Sounds right, but it's really a masquerade. I mean, you've all seen masquerade, masked ball parties, and people have got the mask on their face. You can see who they are, but they're still covered up. So there's something there, but it's not all there. It's hidden, it's confined. So that what is preached today ultimately is total untruth. Because if you tamper with God's word and tamper with God's truth, what gospel do you proclaim? And I say these things because Christmas somehow has been reduced in our preaching at this time of year to some subset category to make us feel better. When if Christmas is essentially, truly, really the gospel, then we should preach it all the time. The new gospel, the substitute gospel, it leaves God impotent. Impotent. Not omnipotent. Because God is now dependent upon you and me to do His thing. He's done so much, but He can only do so much because now it's up to you and up to me. So God suddenly being omnipotent and sovereign becomes unable to do anything. The real issue to save us finally, because that's supposedly your choice and your power and your ability. In fact, the new gospel gives us a Jesus whom you can take or leave at your pleasure. Do you know the angel? He does not present any options. No options here. When He speaks to the shepherds, He makes a powerful, He makes a persuasive declaration of truth. This is the fact. This is it, He says. And what He says is, what He says is, this is the good news. This is the gospel. It's not good news alongside other good news. But it's the only news, the only necessary news that God conveyed that night or that day to the shepherds. So when I look at verse 11 as the content of the gospel, For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's just a declaration. That's just a statement of fact. But you know, and I know, that those verses point back to verses 1 through 7, right? Which are the circumstances that have now brought this angel to declare that the circumstances are the Savior has been born. You know, these circumstances are quite remarkable, aren't they, in verses 1 through 7? Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor himself, no less, he decides, I think I'll register the world, my Roman Empire. So send out the word, right? So the riders go out, the ships go out, however they get the word to the extent of the empire, to little Judea. The word's got to get there. It takes time. So Caesar makes his decree, and the decree goes out. And down the line, all those officials pass on the decree. This is what we require. This is what is expected. Quirinius, said to be governor of Syria, so that Luke is able to identify for us that it was the first registration, because there are some issues with Quirinius when he was actually governor. But it's the first registration. And of course, it comes to Judea, comes to Galilee, comes to Nazareth, comes to a home, Joseph's home. You have got to go to your hometown to be registered. So does Mary. So make the journey. When they get to David's city, Bethlehem, guess what? It's time to be delivered. Right? I don't know if Mary was full term perfectly, or if it was now you've arrived in Bethlehem, birth pangs come upon her, it's time to be delivered. She goes into labor. No preparation. Just a donkey and maybe some friends have journeyed to Bethlehem. Certainly no room in the inn. No advance online booking with Expedia. Not there, nothing. So what is happening here? A lot of things are just taking place, are they not, in the purposes of God, in the sovereign purposes of God, that God is orchestrating, even an Augustus Caesar, even a Quirinius of Syria, even Joseph and Mary. It's God in the circumstances. So that the angel can say in verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. God's preparation, right? God's ordaining it. Now you know, the nativity scene is not like the nativity scenes we produce today. They're very nice and clean. Okay, and the nativity scene is not the cleanest of settings. In fact, in verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and held him on her lap. No, laid him in a manger. A manger? What is that? It's a feeding trough for the animals. What on earth are you doing in a place where there's a feeding trough for animals? This is Jesus we're talking about. You see, the modern gospel wants you to have a nice Jesus, clean Jesus, born perfectly, everything right. But everything was right as far as God was concerned. In a manger. That's the Savior's introduction to our world, a feeding trough. And yet in verse 12, that manger becomes the sign to the shepherds, with a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths in a manger. I mean, how many mangers are you going to go around Bethlehem looking for a baby in it? Right? I mean, the shepherds have got work to do, right? You got a manger here? Knock, knock. No manger. Right. It's not in your place. You got a manger here? Yeah, round back. Go around back. Food in the manger. Nah, it's not this manger. So they searched. Until they found. It's not like the wise men. Star comes over the house later and they find the child. No. They must search for Jesus. in a manger, in a feeding trough. So it's not a clean place. Secondly, the nativity scene is not a hospitable scene. Oh, you know, you see the modern nativity scenes. Everybody looks so nice and smiling. The shepherds along with the wise men, which of course is false, because the shepherds and the wise men were never together. But all the nativity scenes have got them together, worshiping Jesus. Shepherds with their crooks and the little sheep down there, right? Wise men, crowns, bowing before Jesus, all of these things. It's not the most hospitable place because verse 7 says, no room for them in the inn. Who's going to look for a Savior wherever? Not in the inn. No room. What a reception. Not an auspicious start for the Savior of the world, right? You see, for Jesus, it's never about celebrity, is it? Ever. It's always about condescension. Condescension. To go up, you go down. It's always God's way too, by the way. To go up, you go down. To be first, you be last. So humiliation before any honor. Cross before any crown. Thorns before any throne. That's the way of Jesus. That's the way of God. That's the gospel. Not beautiful. Not nice and clean, perfect, like we want and expect of our Jesus. No, rough, humiliation, dirty, despised. There's nothing spectacular in verses 1 through 7, but there's everything supernatural in verses 1 through 7. Because every time God gets involved with anything, it's supernatural because of God. So the birth of Christ has come. This is Luke chapter 2, right? The birth of the long-expected Messiah has come, not in the way that we expect or men and women back then expected. No, Jesus comes in dirt. And Jesus comes in dishonor. And Jesus comes with rejection. And yet at the same time, heaven is filled with the praises of the angelic beings, the praises of God. Shepherds quake in their fright at the sight, right, of those angelic beings. They're terrified. You'll notice verse 9 says they were filled with great fear. They were filled with great fear. What a necessary word from the angel then in verse 10. Fear not. Fear not. I don't know if you've ever made a study of the fear nots of the Bible. But every time there's a fear not, it's because the Lord is there. It's because of God that we should fear not. So the shepherds are just fearing, and not just fearing, but greatly fearing, trembling. Fear not. Comes this word to them. Because only trust in God, only belief in what God says, removes the fear. I wonder how seriously you have really thought about the fact that God has spoken to us. He spoke to our fathers, the writer to the Hebrews says, speaking about the Jewish fathers and the Jewish prophets in many ways, long ago, but now. He has given a revelation of His Son. The only declaration from God is Christ. He's made it. He's given it. The Lord has spoken to us. We have the Scriptures. So this good news, verse 11, it removes the fear of the shepherds. It removes, and I want to say for you and me, it removes our fears and removes our guilt, because the next part is what it's all about, a Savior, and not just any Savior, but a Savior who is this, Christ the Lord. It's because of who He is, a Savior, that He dispels my fear and removes my guilt. So when I think about Jesus, when I think about verse 11, there's content and there's character that arise because of the circumstances that are before us in verses 1 through 7. Now the content and the character that's behind and in the scene comes to us. So I want you to notice with me, verse 11, that first of all, this points to a historical intervention. A historical intervention by God. For unto you is born this day. You see that? That little phrase, this day. And this day literally is today. So the angel is saying to the shepherds, for unto you is born today. Right now in the city of David. So this is a time reference. Unto you is born this day, today. Now you know certain days are important to us, aren't they? Your anniversary, wedding anniversary, for example. It's very important. Your birthday is a very important day. We all have birthdays. Not all of us may have wedding anniversaries, but we all have birthdays. And every one of you knows your birthday. It's a very important day. And you desire that others know your birthday. It's a very important day. We don't forget things like that. This is the birthday, as we sang, of the King. What King? Jesus. Christ. Lord. Savior. You know, the day of conversion is a precious day, isn't it? Mine is November 15, 1970. I've been a Christian a long time. That's a very important day, the day of conversion. I wonder if you know it, when you went from darkness to light. When the change was so radical, you knew it because the Spirit had changed you. Day of conversion, it's a big day, right? So, in Exodus chapter 13, verse 4, Israel is about to leave Egypt. Moses says this to them, today, not tomorrow, but today you are leaving Egypt. And when they get to the promised land, it's Joshua, God tells Joshua, today I'm going to exalt you like Moses, and today you're going to cross the Jordan. Today. Psalm 2:7, God says of His Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And let's not forget Hebrews, of course, chapter 3:15. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. Today, if you hear His voice, what about the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, forever. Today. Today. And isn't the day of salvation, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, now? This is the favorable, acceptable time. This is the day of salvation. Because God historically intervened into humanity. Or as Paul says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, when the time was right, God sent forth His Son, only when the time, according to God, was right. This is a historical intervention. So, the day, this day, the angel says in verse 11, is not any other day. He's not saying to the shepherds, you know, you just to let you know, 3 days ago, a Savior was born. I thought you'd like to know. That's not what He said. Today. This day. That's how important it is. Today, not tomorrow, not yesterday, but right now is what He says to the shepherds. So this is a day that is ordained of God when all the pieces of the puzzle, Caesar Augustus, fall into place so that Jesus, born in obscurity, in dirt, in Bethlehem, is God-ordained history. Divine intervention, right? So if that's the case, if God intervenes historically into our time, into our world, how sure can the shepherds be? How certain can they be that what they hear is actually the truth? Well, the second thing is that it's a prophetic fulfillment, because look what it says. Today is born in the city of David. Where does that come from? The city of David. That's Bethlehem. That's Micah chapter 5 verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are the least among the clans of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth a ruler for me. Jesus. It's prophetic fulfillment. The city of David. Not down the road in Hebron. Not in Nazareth where Joseph and Mary live. No. In the city of David. David's city. Took 1,000 years back then, before Jesus, for David to be born in his city Bethlehem. For now, his greater son, according to the prophet Micah, will be born in David's city. Who comes up with that? It's God. So the birth of Jesus and the birthplace of Jesus are spoken about in the Old Testament. So for instance, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, right? His birth. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of his rule, of his kingdom, of his government, there shall be no end. No end. Not only that, but how about Isaiah 7:14? Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and he shall be Emmanuel, which is what? God with us. So, the birth of Jesus, the birthplace of Jesus, all prophetic fulfillment, right? So how sure can a shepherd be? He knows the Old Testament. He's Jewish. He's sitting out in the field there. He knows the scriptures. He goes to synagogue. Goes to the temple. He listens. He knows. He's heard these things. He can be very sure. He can be very certain. Thirdly, here also is mysterious condescension. Verse 11 says, for unto you is born. Is born. Who is born? Jesus, who is Christ the Lord, is born. Now can you comprehend, dear beloved, this morning, that the Son of God, who is divine, who is deity, the Lord, takes to himself humanity? Can you grasp that? I can't grasp that. It's a mysterious condescension. John 1:14, the Word, the eternal Word, God the Son, became flesh. It's mysterious. You can't explain it. I can't explain it. The Bible just presents it as the truth. This is what happened. Even Mary struggled to comprehend. How am I going to have a child? Let alone this kind of child, right? This is the Jesus that you should think about then, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, it says, being born in the likeness of men. Philippians 2, 6 and 7. And verse 8 says that he was found in human form. Jesus did that for me. He did that for you, right? Mysterious condescension. Can't explain it, but I believe it. Number 4. Here is personal application. Verse 11. For unto you, right? Unto you. In the context, the shepherds, yes. But notice verse 10. Good news for all the people. Not just shepherds, but for everyone. For all the people. And it's a gracious application, isn't it? Because look what they say in verse 15. Let us go over to Bethlehem to see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Who told them? Who revealed it to them? Which the Lord made known to us. They don't say which the angel said. They say, the Lord has made this known to us. How gracious of God to reveal this beautiful good news to shepherds out in the field. I heard a well-known preacher this week on the radio, very well-known preacher, say, Jesus is waiting for us to accept Him by faith. Beloved, Jesus is not waiting for anyone. Jesus is seeking the lost. Jesus is seeking the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. Or Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus came with purpose. Jesus came with intent to save. That's why He came. Not if you decide you would like to follow Jesus. Not if you would like to accept Him into your heart, which language the Bible never uses. Jesus seeking sinners. That's the gospel. Jesus seeking sinners. Are you sinful? Jesus seeking sinners, right? So Jesus came to seek. Jesus came to serve. Jesus came to sacrifice. Jesus came to save. Jesus came to do those things. And He is not frustrated as if He stands at the door like so many interpret Revelation 3, right, and knocks. If any man will open up to me, I will come in and sup with him. He's not frustrated. There's no frustration with Jesus. He saves. And He really does save. And is not dependent on you or me. He saves. Who did He do it for? Well, in the context, for shepherds, right? For unto you this day, He says. And it's for sinners, the lost, all the people, He says. Now, you remember Romans chapter 3:10? No one seeks for God. No one is looking for God. Or you hear people all the time talking, well, I'm a very spiritual person and I'm seeking for God. No one seeks after God. Romans 3:10. No one. Why? Because there's no one who understands. No one who is good. None. Not one. It's absolutely diabolical to suggest that you have any spiritual power to actually choose a spiritual Savior like this. You cannot. He must save you. And He's seeking sheep. He's seeking them to save them. He's searching. He finds them. He finds them. And I've discovered that sheep do not seek the shepherd, ever. It's the shepherd that seeks the sheep. So what do we find here? God has graciously revealed Himself in human form. The Son of God has become and is now the Son of Man. He is the Savior who came seeking us. You think that just happened in a vacuum? That happened in a discussion in eternity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, where did it come from? That Jesus would be born. Jesus surely has to acquiesce to being in human form. The Father has to know about it. The Holy Spirit knows about it. It's in the triune councils of eternity that this covenant of redemption is put together eternally between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Jesus says, I will go. I'll save my people. Where do these people come from? The Father chose them. Well, how are we going to save them? Jesus says, I'll go get them. I'll go and rescue them. I'll save them. I'll deliver them. Because guess what? They can't save themselves. They can't even come to you, Father, apart from me. Can't do it. I'll go to them. I'll save them. Listen, how gracious God has been to you if you are a Christian this morning. To open your heart, to show you the truth, the reality of the Christmas story. This is why Jesus came. Isn't it glorious? And not only that, but number five, it demands a particular response. You look at verse 20. They glorified God and they praised God. What did that mean? They worshipped with their mouth, with their lips. They just couldn't hold it in, right? You'll notice back in verse 17, of course, when they saw, the sign, the babe in swaddling cloth in the manger, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. So they went out and told people. And what were they doing? They were glorifying God. They were praising God. They were worshiping God. Look at verse 19. What about Mary? But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering in her heart. So she worshipped in her heart and in her mind. She's storing up all of this, thinking about it. The truth of it, the power, the wonder of it. You see, to ignore the good news, to reject the good news here is to despise mercy and grace and love. And that's the Christmas story, right? The mercy of God, the grace of God. Not just a helpless babe in human form. And that's Christmas. That's not Christmas. Yes, he was that. But why was he that? To save us. To deliver us. So why this response of worship, right? Because this is good news. And it's good news of great joy, right? Christians are supposed to be happy people. Not happy-go-lucky, but seriously happy people. Right? Joyful people. Great joy. Good news. I could do with some good news today. I hear a lot of bad news. I could do with some good news today. Guess what? Jesus is my good news to save me. I could do with some joy. And not just any joy, but great joy, right? It's a lot of joy people have. Yeah, they're happy. But I could do with this kind of joy. Great joy. Thinking, deep, exhilarating truth. Real joy in my heart. That just comes out in worship and in adoration and in praise, right? Why great joy? Why good news? Because salvation has come. Because the Savior has been born, right? Because we can be saved. Because God has not despised us. And God has not ignored us. And God has not abandoned us. And God has not left us to ourselves. No, God has intervened powerfully, mightily, in a sovereign way. Heaven came down to earth. God to us. So here, beloved, is the true gospel. Here's the real gospel. You see, this is a gospel, I believe, that brings reverence and brings repentance. We become God-centered and we become God-fearing because of this good news. That's what Christmas really should be about. God has revealed Himself, and let me tell you, if God has revealed Himself, we are responsible to that revelation. It's Jesus who saves us. I despair of salvation by myself. I despair of salvation in myself. There is none. Cannot be done. There's only unrighteousness. It's not even righteousness. It's just unrighteousness. Thank God I have His righteousness. Not a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness that comes by faith. That's justifying faith. That's salvation, which God does to you and to me. Jesus, good news, great joy in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. And notice lastly, and I close with this, a specific identity. He is Christ, the Lord, the Savior. Is He yours? Let's pray together. Father, thank you.